Whenever we gather in worship, we should be reminded of how great God is, but also how gracious He is that human beings who are so flawed and have so many shortcomings that we can even approach Him, let alone that we can be called His people through His Son by His grace. And so we are reminded of our rich blessings this morning, and we are blessed to have visitors with us, and we appreciate you seeking us out and being part of our assembly today. And we hope that we are an encouragement to you in knowing more about God and following Him. I want to read a text that we have looked at several times over the last several weeks, and I hope that your sight of it has been affected and that you appreciate and see the relevancy of the statements. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter writes, beginning in verse 9, as if he's writing to us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we come to our final lesson in this series on our identity, times, and mission. And it's been a lot of effort to get this series in because we got affected by a snow and we got affected by a COVID outbreak in January. And I thought, I'm never going to get around to doing this series and finishing it. But we have been blessed to do that. And I want to express my appreciation for all of you in exploring these things together with me. It's required a greater investment of your time and energy, both in the amount of time spending looking at these lessons, but also the focus, because I've thrown a lot of information at you and they've been thick. And I appreciate so much your attention and your interest in these things. They've been more demanding than usually they are, and I appreciate your efforts on that part. And as I've contemplated these lessons, even preparing them, and even months before looking at some things that I thought needed to be explored, I've prayed earnestly that these would be of help to you. It's not enough that I just get up and say things that I think ought to be said, but I need to say things that you need, and ultimately the things that honor God and help us be His people. And my prayer is that that has been the case. You know, sometimes when you go to the store, you can buy a variety pack of cereal or chips or something like that. Well, today's sermon is a variety pack. It's sort of some loose ends that we haven't talked about regarding our mission that I want to put together and tie together and even link back to some earlier things. So here we go. We're going to end up here where I said we would eventually end up. And that is talking about this time in this place. And I'm talking about Asheville. And when I say Asheville, I mean the region, not just the city. And this has merit following the example of the Apostle Paul. When he went to Athens, we're told this in Acts 17, verse 16 and 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his traveling companions and preaching companions, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. These are God believers. And in the marketplace, which means just the general Athenian. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So when he gets his opportunity to speak to the philosophers at the Areopagus, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also that an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." He saw, he observed, he perceived, and from that he reasoned. It's a good example. We need to do the same with our surroundings as God's people. So let's talk about Asheville. In looking at Asheville, I want you to consider two words. One, eclectic. In other words, it's a little bit of everything. So I've attempted to make a list of subgroups of people who live in Asheville. And I know there are probably some other subgroups. And I know that some people don't fit neatly in these subgroups. But I think they're an apparatus for us to use in perceiving and observing the people around us. There are different subgroups in this area. First of all, there is a traditional Southern culture that is still present in this area. And you'll pick it up by people's dialect. There is also a traditional Appalachian culture in this area. Which is different than a Southern culture. I've lived in the South, but I was raised in Appalachian. I'm a hillbilly, bona fide, all the way. Had one grandfather that was a coal miner, and the other one, well, I'm not going to tell you what he used to do. Okay. And there's a difference between an Appalachian culture and a Southern culture. I married a Southerner. She married a hillbilly. I know those cultures pretty well. Then there is what I would call... And I might as well just get to it because you're probably thinking of it. I would call it the central city counterculture. This is made up of a great number of younger people. Many of them not from this area. And they work in service jobs. Some of them work in the trades. And let me just visualize this for you. Now, this is not a contemporary picture. This is actually from the late 1960s. It's my favorite 1960s picture, by the way. I would love to talk to you about these people. And why are they riding on top? Because they can't fit in. Do you see all the stuff that's packed in inside that bus? That bus. And I don't say this to make fun of anyone who has adopted this culture, because they're actually quite proud of it. They embrace it. And it is very similar to the 1960s counterculture in America, sometimes known as hippies. This would remind you of something you would see downtown Asheville. The exception being that it would not be locals who were riding it. It would be tourists who were riding it, and they're charged $25 for a 15-minute ride. And I can see that working in Asheville. Ride the hippie bus for 15 minutes and it's $25. Okay. But there is that vibe in Asheville. Now, what's interesting is that people who are outside of Asheville and people who visit Asheville, that's one of the first things they comment on. The reality is that is a sliver of the Asheville area. That is a minority of people who live in that kind of way of life. It's a very small amount of people. I've lived in the D.C. area on two different occasions, and I've heard people make comments like, yeah, you live up there with all those politicians. There's only a few thousand politicians in the Washington, D.C. area. Most of them don't even live there year-round. They come back to places like North Carolina or Montana or California. I never knew one. Most of the people are just normal people who live up there, just regular people, not politicians. And so most people who live in Asheville don't wear tie-dye, don't have a lot of piercings, don't have a lot of tats. This is a minority of people, but they do exist, okay? The next group that I would characterize would be what I would call young professional mountaineers. They live here because they like the environment, the nature, the mountains, the outdoor activities, but they have really good jobs. They may work in a profession. They may be in the medical field or the IT field or something like that. And they've come here because they like this area. And they may even be starting families here. And they're young and they're pretty successful. Okay? One word to sort of wrap up this group, Subaru. Okay? So if you're a visitor, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I've never seen so many Subarus in my life. I thought they were giving them away somewhere. I wanted to go find a place. There were so many of them when I moved here. I saw them, so they're everywhere. Another group I would call the rural counterculture. And they're not about tie-dye, tats, and piercings. They're actually living another vein of life than the average person. They are sort of self-sustaining people. They do a lot of gardening. They have chickens. They dress in a lot of blue jeans and boots and outdoor clothing. Usually their family is very self-contained. They don't interact with a lot of people outside their family. They live out in the country. They don't necessarily have country roots. They weren't necessarily raised on farms, but they like that lifestyle. And you'll see them in the hardware stores and in the farm stores and in the grocery stores. And you know that they don't live in an apartment. They don't live in a suburb. They live somewhere where there's manure. Because the way they're dressed, they're having to prepare for it. And they're sort of the rural counterculture. And then there is what I would call the hodgepodge of move-ins. And we're going to elaborate more on them in just a moment. But they're people from different walks of life, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, and different parts of the country who have ended up here in the Asheville area. And they have varied traits. And then, of course, they're tourists. They're always here. So move on from that. There is really a tension, isn't there? And the older you are, the more you relate to this. There is a tension between old Asheville and new Asheville. And I'm only even going to show you data on that. You can almost put a date to it. And understand that there are religious characteristics to all those groups. Whether it's traditional Southern culture, the center city counterculture, the move-in culture, there are religious characteristics to them and different views they bring in or baggage they have or preconceived ideas they have about God and spiritual things. And the most influential factor regarding that has to do with the fact that they are now part of an area that is in a flux and has been in a flux. Now, here's what I mean by that. The second term that I think captures the Asheville region is influx. So let's look at some population numbers. This was done by an accounting firm. Matter of fact, you can see their building as you go through downtown Asheville. JPS is the accounting firm that really took a lot of this data and did things with it. But it comes from macro trends, but they did a lot of work with this data. But here are the population figures, and this serves as well because it goes back to 1950, which would hit some generations here. As you can see, there has been a steady population growth since 1950 in the Asheville area. This is true for most of the United States. There's been population growth, okay? There's been steady growth over that period. I want you to look at this bottom set, which illustrates the percentage of population growth in the Asheville area per year. And as you can see, going back to the 1950s, it remained a little bit under 2% per year, and then it varied here. The last time that it had a negative growth, the Asheville area, was in the 1960s. There was about 3 years in the 1960s. There was a negative growth. The population was declining year over year. But since 1970, there has not been a year where the population percentage, the growth percentage, has declined. There's always been some growth in Asheville since 1970. That can't be said about everywhere. Even some large metropolitan areas have declined in population percentage growth. But Asheville's had a steady growth since 1970. There is a jump in the 1970s. There is another huge jump in the 1990s. And that, for those of you who've lived here for a while, you probably could identify the 1990s when you started seeing so many people from other places move in here, including some of you moving in here. And I haven't asked anybody this, but I'm going to make a guess. Because I know the congregation has been here since the 1940s at least. This is probably when you saw the church building the most crowded. And you were prompted to build a new one. The 1990s. But I haven't talked to anybody about this, but I'm guessing that. And this is one of the data reasons why. And then it's dropped off. However, there still has been a year-to-year-over growth ever since 1970. It's going back to around this 2%. According to the projections here, it's going to decline year-over-year growth percentage-wise, but it's going to still keep growing. That's the whole point. Maybe not at a great clip. Now, this is where the JPS accounting firm brought in some data I thought was very interesting. First of all, the majority of the reasons why there has been growth is not because of natural growth. In other words, reproduction. When you look at the number of people being born and the number of people dying, that is not the reason why the Asheville population has grown. It's because of migration growth. Not natural growth, but migration growth. In other words, people moving in here. If a large amount of people had not been moving in here since 1990, Asheville probably would have seen a decline in population, or at least a very small, modest increase. But it's because of people moving into the Asheville region, the population has steadily grown, and you've had spurts of significant growth year over year. Okay? The recent trend regarding the growth is that the population of the city of Asheville is not growing at a great rate, but it's the outlying area. You probably know that. It's places like Hendersonville, North Hendersonville, Waynesville, Weaverville, places like that that are really seeing the growth, not so much in the city limits. Part of that is just space, but that's the trend. It's also possible that COVID could affect Asheville in the long run regarding where people live and how they work, because we all understand that where people live and where they work has been affected by COVID. There is a huge increase of people working from home, and as a consequence, they can put home anywhere they want to put home. They don't have to live 20 minutes from an office. They can live 200 miles from that office and go there once every 6 months, or go there not at all, okay? And so that could affect the population here. That remains to be seen. I got a feeling it might, okay? And that's just worth considering. Now, you may be wondering, okay, that's all interesting, and I sort of knew some of that, and some of that's okay, yeah, that's insightful, whatever. So what? Well, here's the so what that relates back to our observation, our perception, what we see, and then how we reason, as Paul illustrates in Acts 17. First of all, there is more diversity in this area than ever before, and especially in the last 30 years, this has increased. Here's an example, and I'm a little bit of an anomaly because Lori and I live in a new neighborhood. It's only about 4 years old. It's not that old. But my immediate neighbors around me, here's the sampling. This is all the ones I know around me. One gentleman grew up in New York City, spent his life in Florida as an accountant, moved here to live in retirement. There's near me a young couple that are actually from Western North Carolina. They're the only ones I've met from Western North Carolina. Young couple raising a family, real nice couple. There's an older gentleman across the street who grew up in South Carolina, spent his life in higher academics. He lives here during the warm weather months. A woman from Virginia Beach, who's a professional. An older couple from Wisconsin, who were scientists, who live here in retirement because they have young kids that live here. A couple up the street from Pennsylvania, who spent most of their life in Florida, who now have come here to spend their last working years. He works in the trades. And then a man from Florida who spent all his life in Florida, spent decades teaching school, now has retired here because he's got family here. Now, there are neighborhoods that are not like that. If you're in a neighborhood that's been around 30 years, 40 years, your neighborhood may not be like that, but you've got some people like that in your neighborhood. And if you just sample your neighborhood, where are they from and what's their background? You would find that it's quite varied. It's eclectic. And a lot of those people have moved into here in the last 10, 20, 30 years. So you know what that tells us? Is that all that work we did over the last several weeks analyzing American society and American culture and looking at the big picture, it holds true for Asheville. Because Asheville is a reflection of the greater American society. Asheville is like a cross section, which means people have more diversity in their religious backgrounds. You go back 50 years to the Asheville area, probably one out of three people you bumped into had a Baptist background. It's not the case anymore. Maybe even higher if you go back 75 years. That's not the case anymore. You have more people who would be classified as agnostics, either younger or older. And especially more people who would be religiously unaffiliated. Just nothing. Asheville does reflect the greater American society, the trends at large. I've lived in some places that did that, and some places that didn't reflect the general trends, okay? And so all the broad trends that we've talked about regarding people's thinking about religion and spiritual things, they would hold true for most people who live around us, okay? There's still pockets in American society that don't reflect these changes. Like where I'm from, which is in the mountains, but way up in the mountains, a city like Asheville would be like New York City to me when I was growing up. We had no traffic lights in my whole county. No traffic lights. We did have cars, but no traffic lights. So it's really way back there. Today, you still go back there, you don't find people who were scientists from Wisconsin who retire there, or accountants who lived in Florida but originally from New York. You find a few people who are from some other places. Maybe they married someone and moved in there. It's more homogenous. And there are some places, some pockets in America that are still homogenous. The people have a similar culture and background and socioeconomic status and things like that. This is not one of them. Whoever you are, you're going to find people, a lot of people in Asheville not like you. No matter what you are and who you are and your background. The diversity is there, and it's brought on by the influx of people who have moved here, especially in the last 30 years. You can track that by that jump in the 90s. So, this tells us that we have to understand the contemporary issues regarding how people think about God and eternity and their souls and the Bible. The old issues still linger a little bit, and they are especially relevant to certain people. But more and more, there are people who have a different set of issues than the average person living in America 50 years ago. Remember these fundamental questions. Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe the Bible is from God? And do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Those are the questions. Even if they have a religious background, those are still the questions. Less and less, the questions are, well, which church is the right one? And how should I worship God as a Christian? Eventually, those questions need to be dealt with. Eventually, those questions are critical ones and need to be answered with the Bible. But for many people, those are not the front burner questions. Those are not the immediate questions that have to be dealt with. It's those more fundamental questions about God and His revelation, either in the Bible or through His Son. Which tells us, our work involves building bridges with people. I had a comment made to me, not by anybody in this church. As a matter of fact, they didn't even live in Asheville. They lived elsewhere in North Carolina, because North Carolina has seen a similar growth trend. Matter of fact, North Carolina, as you know, the population really took off in the 1980s and 1990s. And North Carolina went from being just your typical southern state with an agrarian sort of economy and some finance and some things like that to being an IT area, and just people moved into the triangle and you know all that, okay? And this person told me, who lives elsewhere in the state, who is a Christian, and he was sort of telling me some things about North Carolina, and he said, and this paraphrasing what he says, well, it's fine these people all move in here. I just wish they wouldn't bring their ideas with them. And he had a resentment of the ideas and the outlook and the way of life of people moving into North Carolina. That's not really the heart of Paul and Silas and Barnabas, Timothy and Luke. They actually went into areas where they knew that people didn't have a view of God and a view of spiritual things and a view of eternity like they did. But they went to those places. They didn't just sort of be courteous and respectful of those who came to them. They actually went to those areas because they were carrying the gospel and they knew those souls needed the gospel and the enlightenment of the gospel of Christ. Should not we see the same thing with an eclectic region that's had an influx of diversity? That people are desperately in need of the gospel. And our mission is to live it and to share it. But it comes back to a question that we surfaced early on in this series. Do we value most our personal comfort in having people around us more like us, and thus we're comfortable? Or do we value the mission of living and proclaiming Christ? We have to be building bridges, not walls. The difference is in people being in error and people being lost and people not having the right view of God and eternity and all those things don't change. They're true. What is immediately relevant to us is that they have a soul that needs saving. They need the light of Christ. And our role is to shine the light. We need to be building bridges to people, not walls. That's what Christ wants us to build. And regarding the popular poster child of Asheville, and that is the downtown, the center city counterculture, I would have you to think about this, and that is, oh, they're not the counterculture. We are. We're the true counterculture. Oxford Languages defines counterculture as a way of life and set of attitudes opposed to or at variance with the prevailing social norm. That's us. The true counterculture is not about pink hair, a dozen tats, and two dozen piercings. Those are only skin deep. Those are shallow counterculture measures. I'm talking about counterculture identity that goes all the way down to our soul that's pierced with Christ and our heart that's tatted with the name of Christ. So that Christ oozes out of everything that we think, say, and do. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world." We are the ultimate nonconformists. And there's a passage we haven't read from 1 Peter that I want you to listen to or read with me. And that's the 4th chapter of 1 Peter. And note how he depicts Christians as the true counterculture. He says in verse 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." And then he says in verse 14, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He says, you've wasted enough of your time living like everybody else is living, and living the way that they are still living, and living the way they think you ought to be still living, and they're making fun of you and insulting you for it. But you've got a better life to live. You're now living by the will of God, which is the ultimate counterculture. Bridges, not walls. I'm saying this publicly so it will nudge me to try it. In interacting with someone who is from Center City counterculture with, you know, the long, you know, hair everywhere and tats and carvings and everything else, okay? I want to, whether they're waiting at my table or I bump into them in a store or something and I start talking with them, I want to say, hey, I see the way you're dressed and everything, and I just want you to know I'm counterculture too. And they're going to look at me and see the absence of tats and piercings, and they're going to wonder what's going on there, and there's my opportunity. Hey, I'm counterculture too, but it's down inside of me. Christ is leading me to swim against the current. We're the real counterculture. I just think that's a way to look at it. But while we're called to be distinct, as Peter teaches us here, what else has he taught us? He taught us, as we interact with Gentiles, to be honorable. And that when we interact with them, we do it with reverence, with gentleness, with respect. He's taught us that. And that should characterize us. So that's Asheville. And we'll keep learning and keep reasoning. But I want you to consider how that when it comes to our mission, that our mission is about participating in God's providential work. And what it's all about is that, not our skills and not our accomplishments. When it comes to the matter of evangelism, and you know, I've not really used that word a lot, because sometimes we Christians talk about doing evangelism when the reality is we don't do evangelism. We live Christ, and that's evangelism. We live the way He wants us to live. We speak to others what we know about Christ. We invite them to Christ. It's not putting on a hat and doing it and then taking it off like a shift work or something. It's just who we are. But when it comes to this subject, we can have the wrong focus. We can think that if we can develop a certain set of skills and develop some certain techniques, and if we can work hard enough, then we can be, quote, successful in evangelism. And preachers have been so wrong to shame the brothers and sisters for not working hard enough in this. Because that leaves the impression, well, if we'd all just work harder, we'd convert more people. Well, if it's about how hard we work, and if it's about our skills, then it looks like we're the one carrying this out, pulling this off. That it's up to us, that we've just got to work so many hours and so hard and develop so many skills, and then 10 people be baptized every year, 20 people every year, that kind of. And that's not the case. This is about God's work. Salvation is not dependent on our efforts and our techniques. The salvation of souls is dependent upon God and His offering of salvation and the individual soul who chooses to believe and follow God. Those are the decisive things. It's a matter between God and that soul. Our part is important. It's a sacred duty. But let us not for a minute think we're the ones pulling it off. We're not. We're just participating in the providential work of God that goes all the way back to the foundation of time. when God chose his saved ones in Christ and unfolded centuries of plans and developments that resulted in the coming of Christ and now the carrying of the gospel to all parts of the world and to all nations and people. And we have this little part to reflect the light of Christ that comes from him. It's not about our techniques. It's not about our methods. It's not about our skills at all. Please don't think that. Something that helped me learn that lesson when I was a young preacher was the following incident. There was a young man at church, this was many years ago, another place, another land far, far away. There was a young man at church who was a Christian, and he started bringing his girlfriend to church, and she started showing an interest, and I had a couple Bible studies with her. And she was from a denominational background, and her mother decided to put a stop to this. And this young lady was not a child. And it was arranged that I would have a meeting with her and maybe her preacher. And so I went over to this location and walked in, and there was the young man and there was the young woman. And then a few minutes later, the mother came in, and a few minutes later, this preacher came in. And I was young. I was 20s or something. And he unleashed on me. He took out a proverbial baseball bat and whipped me up one side and down the other. And I tried to make some points. I tried to turn to some passages, and I tried to make some things, points, and I just tried to be courteous and respectful. And he tore into me like a group of teenagers into a pizza buffet. And the boy and the girl sat there, red-faced, and the mom sat there and grinned. And he just went to town on me. And I walked out of there. I can remember seeing myself walk out and get in my car. And I can remember this day how I felt. I felt like I was the biggest failure in the world. I felt like what do you think you're doing? What an idiot you are. What a total failure you are. And I thought, I'll never see her again. She was baptized about 3 weeks later. Had nothing to do with me. Had nothing to do with how skillful or articulate I was. God was working through all kinds of events there to get the gospel planted in her heart. She had an honest response to it in spite of all those people, even in spite of me. She was baptized into Christ. We need to get off our shoulders this weight that I've got to do this, and you know, this person's soul's depending on me. No, nobody's soul's depending on you. God chooses to save them, and they choose to be saved. And our choices mean nothing in between, really. Because we won't teach them. God's going to find somebody who will. And it's a sacred responsibility to carry the gospel to someone. But let us not think for a minute that the weight is on our shoulders. Let's just sit back, take a deep breath, and relax about this. And let God do his work. And put ourselves in his hands in some little way he wants to use us. Do we trust God to place us in the lives of those who are looking for him? Do we pray for those opportunities that through God's providence that we can be some kind of instrument or servant in them finding the gospel? Are we sensitive to those opportunities which come our way via God's providence? If we're building walls, they're not going to be there. If we're not living Christ and living an honorable life before them and a righteous life before them, if we're not living a life of love and service to them, and they see in us a love and a service to them like they see in nobody else, then God's not going to use us. But if we can just live the gospel in which is some question or comment or invitation, try to start some conversation to see if they're open to the gospel and want to talk about it and open up God's word and consider whether it's his truth or not. If we would just be aware that this is something between them and God, and then just, without the pressure on our shoulders, just say, God, use me in this. Guide me in this. Let me be part of this process, and you'll get all the glory for it. It's all about his work. Also, that means that the process should be our focus, not the outcomes. The idea that a church should be adding so many members, a church should be baptizing so many people, we should be doing this way and this way and quantify it, it reflects that somehow we're controlling the outcome. We're not. Since our mission is not judged by the outcome, as far as people receiving Christ or not, because it's between them and God, I want you to consider a couple of texts with me. For instance, this one in 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, we'll get to that in a second. I just jumped ahead of myself. I want you to think about this text right here. Here we go. Sorry. And remember this truth. It's a hard truth. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We would love to see everyone that we mention Christ to receive the gospel and become Christians. We would love it that every time we met for worship or Bible study, we have to put chairs in the lobby and chairs up and down the hall, and chairs on the front porch and chairs in the grass and chairs in the street. That'd be great. That's not the goal. The goal is to do our duty. Because those outcomes are not up to us. Because outcomes and numbers are not a measure of whether we're doing the Lord's will or not. It's possible to work hard and do a lot of the right things and still see very little numerical results from it. It's also possible to do a lot of wrong things and see tangible outcomes that make everybody happy. And if anything, you learn from the last 2,000 years of what's happened to people who claim to follow Christ, that a lot of the times people have earthly numerical success and they're not even getting close to doing what God wants them to do. What's the standard? The outcomes? Or doing what God wants us to do? Living and teaching the gospel is the mission. And we're going to leave the outcomes to God. Whatever God wants to do with them. We're dedicated to that mission, but then the rest is up to him. Which means there are cycles. And in spite of cycles, we are who we are and we do what we do. Because I want you to think here about seasons and duty and God's providence. So, since our mission's not judged by outcome, consider this text first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing not long before his execution to Timothy, to encourage Timothy. And he tells him in chapter 4 of the second letter, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I charge you, Timothy, this is your duty. Look what he says about what Timothy must do and what he says about circumstances. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As you always have been, as for you, always be sober minded. As for you, as for what you've got to do, always be, no matter the circumstances, no matter the responses, always be sober minded, endure suffering, and do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. He says there is an in season and an out of season. Timothy traveled with Paul and saw some of the things happen in Paul's missionary work. Timothy's been left, according to the first letter, to work with the church at Ephesus. This seems to reference some people leaving the truth. So it could be among the brethren you work with, people are leaving and leaving the truth into myths. But there could be an idea that in general, there's a season where people really listen and there's a season when they don't. This has nothing to do with the end times. This is not an end times prophecy. Where does he talk about the coming of Christ here? Nowhere. Where does he talk about the end of time here? No. He's not giving some kind of formula about the end of time. At the end of time, things are going to get really, really bad. You see religious people saying that all the time. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches things get bad and things get good and things get bad. And when Christ comes, we don't know. It's like a thief in the night. He's talking about cycles. And he says, Timothy, no matter whether people are listening or not, keep preaching. He's saying, Timothy, there's going to come a time when people are not going to be as receptive. What do you do, Timothy? Keep preaching. Do your duty. Fulfill your ministry. What do we do when we hit an out-of-season time? We do our duty. There's an incident in Acts chapter 5 where the apostles were taken in and they're interrogated by the Jewish Sanhedrin ruling council. And they're told, they almost take drastic measures against them, and they're talked out of it by one of their numbers, a wise rabbi. But they have them whipped and they command them, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like they had a success with those people. It says in Acts 5 verse 41, they left rejoicing. They left rejoicing. Why? Because they were doing their job. They were doing what God wanted them to do. The thing was, well, we went in there to convince those rulers that they ought to believe in Christ. They didn't succeed at that. But they rejoiced in that God was working through them and with them and blessing them. We would all love to live at a Pentecost moment, wouldn't we? Where we see in a short amount of time a great response to the gospel message. It would be wonderful to live in a place where we see the number of believers increasing, like you see in Antioch of Syria in Acts chapter 11. It would be great to live at a time where we could see large numbers of people hearing the word of the Lord and coming and burning their past, turning from their vain human ways to serve God, like they saw in Acts 19 with Ephesus. We would love to see those moments and be in those moments. It appears that for now, we're not living in such times. Our day may be closer akin to the days of the Old Testament prophets rather than the New Testament apostles. For instance, consider the words given to Ezekiel at the beginning of his mission. In Ezekiel chapter 2, and though Ezekiel is a prophet toward the end of this period that you have in the Old Testament of the disintegration of the kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah and then captivity, he's actually involved in the period when captivity is beginning for Judah. It's already happened for Israel. But look at what God tells him in Ezekiel 2, 1 to 7. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. So he's about to get his marching orders, you could say. He's about to get his commission. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they're a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. That is a very similar charge and a very similar work that Ezekiel's called to do, that Hosea had to do, and Jeremiah, and several of the Old Testament prophets. They were proclaiming the message of God even when God was sending them to people who were rebellious. And God knew what the outcome was going to be. And they're even told they're not going to listen to you. So here's my question. Did Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hosea's work mean any less to the Lord than the work of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas? Will our work not please the Lord if we are faithful to it, regardless if people listen or not? In which situation does it require taking nothing away from Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Luke and Silas and all those wonderful brethren? In what situation does it require even greater faith and greater commitment to the task? And isn't that most pleasing to the Lord? Let's not judge by outcomes. Let's focus on process. Let's focus on living and proclaiming the gospel the best we can as we're used in the work of God. Apathy and even rejection should not deter us, nor should it discourage us, as though it sometimes does. We've got to overcome that. We need to do the best we can, and we need to rejoice that we've done the best that we could do and draw closer to God and sharpen our focus on eternity. Also, who knows how we're being used? Only God does. Who knows how things will turn out in the short term or the long term, except God? Maybe our culture is on the verge of a shift. Maybe the season will change. Maybe we're serving as a bridge so that the younger generation, or even generations yet to be born, soon to be born, may see a period of greater receptivity of the gospel. So what's important for us to do is keep the flame lit, hold up as high as we can the truth of the gospel, keep the name of Christ ever before us and at the center of who we are, and encourage one another and build one another and keep each other as strong as possible so things will keep going. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe the seed that we plant here and now takes root, grows, blossoms, and emits more seed that is then taken to another place and another time, like another Macedonia. History shows us that places where the gospel flourished, it flourished for a while, and then it didn't in that place, and it flourished somewhere else, and then it flourished somewhere else, and flourished somewhere else. It's not of our choosing when to live and what stage to be part of. That's in God's hands. Our calling is to right here at this place and this time be what He wants us to be. Maybe we are part of some grand preparatory phase for incredible things to come. Who knows? Maybe the most hopeful time to be is when the season is cold. When it's really, really cold, it's time to be hopeful. Because you know what follows the cold. You know what they say about the darkest hour, right? It's just before dawn. It is that faith and that hope that God wants in us. He wants us looking at Him, not the times and the people and their responses regarding our hope and courage. We've spent time looking at the times and the people because we've got to figure out how to reason with them. But our hope and our strength is on the Lord, not on earthly circumstances. And I would have you look at this statement that we encountered some months ago when we were studying Ecclesiastes. And when we were studying it, we talked about it a little bit, and I'm like, okay. I went in my yellow folder of all these notes I've been working on. I wrote that down. I got to get that in because we got to come back to this verse because it fits exactly this moment. The wise preacher wrote Ecclesiastes 5, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand." In other words, do your job. "For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." This so applies to carrying out our mission. We don't know what God's doing. So you know what we do? We give Him all we've got. We do what He wants us to do, and we don't let up. As my dad used to say, if I was frustrated by something or didn't know how something was going to turn out and where it was going to go, he would say to me, "Son, just keep chopping wood. It's what we've got to do." I hope and pray that these lessons have helped you. See, first of all, who you are, and to see when and where we live and what we need to do. And one last thing I ask you to do with me is pray with me. Let's bow and pray. Oh God, our Creator and our blessed Heavenly Father, we come to You as Your servants, Your children, and Your people. Only being so because of Your great mercy. And we praise You, the Almighty God, eternal in the heavens, and loving in all things. We pray, Father, to be Your instruments. We pray that You'll help us to have great faith in You and great love for You. And we pray that You will complete Your work through Christ in us so that we will be holy and righteous people. Help us to be humble and wise people. And help us to have the love that you've planted inside of us for other people. Help us to everyone that we meet, to treat them with kindness and respect and with love and an unselfish love that reflects Christ. And Father, we pray at the same time that you will fill us with zeal for the name of Jesus Christ, that his hope will be alive in us and that it will come out of us. We know that you work to save souls. And we know because this earth still stands and the sun hasn't come back, we know that you're still working. And we pray to be used by you. We pray that we will trust you and trust the truth and the hope of the gospel of Christ. And we pray that we'll have courage to both live Christ and to speak of Christ to other people. Help us to be faithful and committed and true to that duty. And help us to carry out that work for you, no matter the outcome. We pray, Father, that you'll use us for your purposes, whatever they may be, and that we'll trust you, and that you'll guide us through this sojourn and protect us and bring us home to live with you forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. Amen. Daryl's going to lead us in one more song. There's a soul here who's ready to become a Christian today or needs to communicate a public need. As a brother and sister, then we invite you to come as we stand and sing.